You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 122, Ezekiel chapters 14 and 15. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. How you doing, Mike?
Very good. Very good. Here we are back again with two more chapters of Ezekiel.
Yeah, we've got a long way to go to get through Ezekiel. That's a long one. We're not even halfway there yet.
I know. I was actually thinking about that the other day, wondering, boy, you know, we're going to be in Ezekiel a long time. But hey.
Rest of the year, yeah.
Yep. That's what won. So
that's right. You
have to deal with it.
You had your chance to vote if you wanted something else.
Right. Colossians would have been history by now, you know, but here we are in Ezekiel.
Well, that's okay. Eventually, we'll work our way through all of the books, right?
Yep.
That's the goal. Well, so
we at may some be, point.
It may take us 20 years, but that's okay. We got enough material.
Yep. Yeah, we're not going to run out. All right, Ezekiel 14 and 15 today. Again, two chapters. Most of this is going to be chapter 14 because 15 is a really, really short chapter. So that's why we're going to group it in with this one, because 16 is a longer chapter and we're going to be parking in different places. Again, that's the one that has a lot of the explicit, you know, language in it. And for good reason, you know, because people are probably familiar with the whole, like in the book of James, you know, where spiritual adultery is compared with, you know, physical, sexual adultery, marital adultery, that sort of thing. That comes from somewhere. And that metaphor is very much a part of the Old Testament, and it never gets more detailed and explicit than in Ezekiel 16. So that's where we'll be headed after this. So we're going to gobble up these two chapters, and that'll be our episode for the day. But most of what we'll do here is 14, just because of the length. Now, if you recall from the last episode, chapters 12 through 24, again, was sort of constitute its own section, and specifically that section, again, being about, you know, having to, you know, address objections and denials. You know, we had a sort of a mix last time of, we had a few more sign acts, and then again Ezekiel starting to be directed by God again to address some of the things that were being thrown at him, or lies that were being told to the people that should have been listening to Ezekiel, that sort of thing. We're going to get more of that here in chapter 14. As far as the immediate context, here's a short quotation from Taylor's commentary. He writes, "These words were addressed to a particular group of elders who are sitting at Ezekiel's feet. They had come presumably in the hope of hearing some oracle about the length of their own exile or giving news of affairs at home in Jerusalem. The oracle was given, but it wasn't what they expected or, of course, what they wanted." So in this chapter here in 14, our attention is sort of going to be focused, not anew, on, you know, what's happening in Babylon as far as the exiles. I mean, we saw that last time where Ezekiel was supposed to get his baggage together as an exile in the sight of everyone, then dig through the wall of his house in the sight of everyone. So, you know, both audiences are in view. What's going on in Babylon, what's going on in Jerusalem as far as the impending doom. But the focus here is a little bit more on, again, some of the problems, again, that are arising right where Ezekiel's at. And so that's why chapter 14 begins the way it does. Verse 1 here, this is what Taylor's referring to. "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." So again, it's very, very localized. Now, Block also makes the observation of this whole chapter that there's a lot of vocabulary. We're not going to get, you know, drill down, you know, in all the places we could drill down as far as the Hebrew words here. But Block notes that there are a lot of lemmas, a lot of the vocabulary in this chapter comes from the holiness code. If you remember back to our series in Leviticus, the holiness code was Leviticus 17 through 26. So this chapter, Ezekiel 14, is going to have links back to that stuff. And that's because what's in view here is Ezekiel, instead of offering encouragement, Block writes, he calls on the entire nation to repent of their syncretistic religion, or face certain judgment, you know, because the covenant with Yahweh has been violated. Essentially, Block says Yahweh has a capital case against the people, and his judgment is going to be sure. So if you remember back again to Leviticus, especially Leviticus 26, you know, we had all these, you know, we have the way God wants people to live, and a lot of that was associated with not being an idolater, not being a pagan, not being someone who worships other gods, all that. And then chapter 26 was sort of this climax in Leviticus where, you know, if you do these things, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be your God, you'll be my people, life will be wonderful. But if you don't, again, God was very clear, I will drive you from this land. And that's why Ezekiel is connecting back into Leviticus, the holiness code. And in particular, we're going to see a few places where Leviticus 26 again comes into view. And that's because Ezekiel is living in the circumstances that Leviticus 26 described. The people have gone off into idolatry. They are apostate, and they have been and will be even more driven from the land. So that whole idea is going to be very clear in Ezekiel 14. And it would be especially clear, you know, to leadership, again, especially spiritual leadership, who you would think would have a good, better than the average Israelite, familiarity with the Torah. And of course, Leviticus is part of that and the Holiness Code. So let's jump into the passage. We've already read verse 1, but we'll read it again. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Let's just stop there. That's the first five verses. This idea of taking idols into their hearts and setting the stumbling block of their iniquity, in other words, these idols before their faces. What these phrases means is that, look, you're bowing down to other gods. You set the idol in front of you. Well, the only reason you do that is to make offerings to it, to worship it. And when you do that, that tells us where your heart is. That tells us what you really believe. That tells God who you are aligning your innermost being with. And it isn't him. It isn't Yahweh of Israel. It's other gods. And so God says, really? They're coming to you, because he's talking about the elders of Israel coming to him, coming to Ezekiel and sitting in front of him. And God has them pegged. He's telling Ezekiel, they're idolaters. They follow other gods. So now we get to watch them come to you to consult me about what's going to happen. You know, and again, look at what he says. Therefore, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God. You know, if this is what you're doing, you come to the prophet, I'll answer you. I'll answer you with the multitude of your idols. I'm going to direct your attention back to what you're really doing and who you really worship. And then what I say to you is going to make sense, because what I'm going to say to you is just bad news. You're not going to get encouragement. You're not going to get some promise that I'm going to relent. You're going to get punished. The people back in Jerusalem are going to get punished. And if you're, you know, here in Babylon and you're rejecting even here, I mean, you're in exile. If you still can't get this straight, you're not going to return to the land. You're going to die here. And that's the message that we're going to see in this chapter, Ezekiel 14. Let's pick up again with verse 6. And then we'll return, you know, all the way to chapter 1, pick up a few things. But verse 6 continues, Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. And the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. That the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. Now, that's the end of verse 11. We'll stop there. Again, that language comes right out of Ezekiel 26. Be my people, I may be their God. So the only way that this relationship is going to be restored is to do what is going to happen. Again, to clean the land, to clean house. Again, this is not a comforting, positive message, but let's just go back and pick up a few things. And we've had, again, this reference to the elders of the house of Israel coming to Ezekiel and sitting before him. Then we get this assessment about God says, yeah, these men, verse 3, have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. I mean, God knows instantly what they're really about. And who they're really aligned with. Now, this expression, the stumbling block of their iniquity, is peculiar to Israel, or not to Israel, but to Ezekiel. This is a phrase he uses. You won't really find it much of anywhere else. He uses it in chapter 7, chapter 14, a few times where we're at here. So chapter 7 has been earlier. We're going to see it again in chapter 18 and later on in chapter 44. And it typically refers to the idols which the people recognized as their deity, okay, the gods or God that isn't Yahweh that they're really aligned with. And this is, again, above all else, and as Leviticus makes this clear in the Holiness Code, above all else, the sin that will result in expulsion from the land is idolatry. It's worshiping another God. So the people who were in Babylon, among them, the elders, okay, the people who had some authority here, the leadership, there are a number in that number in Babylon. They're in exile. They have been driven from the land, and they're still doing it. They've brought their idolatry with them. And maybe they don't have the idols, set up. But again, this is all this heart language, I'm willing to think that there's kind of both aspects of this, that maybe someone, would have secreted in the exile, some sort of idol that they're actually worshiping or bowing down to, something like that. But at the very least, again, the language here used of exiles, at the very least, they have idols in their hearts. They are still divided when it comes to their loyalty. Their believing loyalty is not with Yahweh of Israel. It's still to some other god. Now, Block writes this in response to the first two verses. He says, perhaps the exiles had become enamored with the Babylonian practices around them. Again, Block's thinking, well, maybe that's part of it. Maybe the stuff they run into in Babylon, they worshiped other gods back in Canaan and Israel. And even though they're driven in exile, here they go again. Okay, maybe that's it. He continues, more likely, they were inwardly longing for the idolatrous observances, such as had been portrayed in chapter 8, that they left behind in Judah. This, in other words, the exile didn't cure them. Block says, though separated physically from their homeland, they had not yet been weaned of the syncretistic ways that had precipitated their present lot. These pagan commitments remain the most serious obstacle to divine favor. And let me just stop there in Block's quotation. Divine favor, again, in this case is, okay, you're here, you're alive. But Ezekiel, in previous passages, and we're going to see it again in this passage, has said, well, congratulations, but you could die here too. I mean, the goal here is to have a remnant that returns, a remnant that is repentant and that will one day be brought back to the land. Because when Jerusalem falls, if you remember way back when we introduced Ezekiel as a book that we were going to study, there's going to be a point where Jerusalem falls, and then Ezekiel's message will transition to one of hope. So you know, we've seen glimpses of the remnant idea already. We're going to get more of that when we hit this transition point. But again, what he's saying here is that the fact that you're still idolaters in your hearts, you know, wake up, people. If you don't want to die here in a foreign land, again, a land that is not yours by the gift of Yahweh, a land that is not Yahweh's, you know, you don't have his presence with you. If you're going to die here, okay, why? That's insane. You know, you need to repent. You need to forsake the idolatry that in your heart you brought with you, because, you know, don't you want to be part of the remnant that goes back? You know, that is restored in relationship to Yahweh in Yahweh's land. Don't you want that? And that's essentially what the text is angling for and what Block's trying to summarize here. So Block continues, again, another section here. He says, in spite of the exile's fundamental paganism, they presume upon divine grace by appearing before the prophet to demand a message from Yahweh. Such requests or demands for divine knowledge could be made directly or more commonly through mediums to anyone recognized as having an ear with the deity. Since the paganized Israelites understood this to be one of the primary functions of a prophet, and Ezekiel claimed to be a prophet, they would naturally approach him for a word from Yahweh. Again, the ignorance here is ridiculous. It reminds me again, this is just me now interjecting here, the sun worshipers, the 25 sun worshipers, who bowed down thinking they were worshiping Yahweh by bowing down to the sun. We covered this in Ezekiel before. They think they're worshiping Yahweh. Never mind the fact that what we're doing violates Deuteronomy 4, 19 through 20. They somehow just didn't get that. And here we are with more ignorance. Oh, well, boy, let's just talk to Ezekiel. He'll get in touch with Yahweh, as though it makes no difference where their hearts are at. They're going to look for truth from Yahweh's prophet. Never mind the fact that our hearts are far from Yahweh. We are not loyal to Him. Again, it's just such a disconnect. So again, back to Block. He says the delegates appear to have been serious, considering themselves still to be the people of Yahweh. Again, depending on their birth, their ethnicity. In spite of their syncretistic and overtly idolatrous disposition, however, they were oblivious to the fundamental incongruity of their presence before a prophet of Yahweh. They seemed unaware that Yahweh tolerated no rivals and that he was under no obligation to respond to any who are determined to keep one foot planted in each of the two worlds, Yahwism and paganism. That's the end of Block's quote. I think that's well said. I mean, it really captures the flavor of what we're looking at here in Ezekiel 14. And it's totally incongruous. Verse 3, God asked, should I let myself be consulted by them? And the rest of what we read is, well, yeah, I got a message for them, but it isn't what they want to hear. And he lets them have it. If we go to verse 6, let's just read here. I don't want to overlap too much. We read through verse 11, but again, look at what he tells them. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. Okay, I'll give you an answer. I'm going to set my face against you. I will make him, verse 8, I will make the man who does this, who worships another god in his heart, and then comes to me for an answer, for help. Okay, I'll tell you, I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. In other words, I'm going to make him an example. I will make you a public example. And that's just not the place you want to be. You don't want to be in a situation where God is going to make you an example of what not to do and what not to be. And that's God's message to them. I mean, it's pretty obvious, in terms of application. This is a pretty good thing to keep in mind. We might say, You know, I always it makes me think of the woe to the people, you know, who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is what we've got here. You know, so, you know, we might you can't just live any way you want. You can't just align yourself with some belief system that is contrary to scriptural truth. And then when you get in trouble and you need God's help, then just to run back without repenting. There's the key thought, because these people are being portrayed as not truly repentant. They still have idols in their heart. You can't just assume that because you're going through the motion, a proper motion, that God's going to give a rip, okay? God wants the heart. He wants believing loyalty. He wants true repentance. You don't just do ritualistic things, or in this case, the thing that you would expect would be logical. If, you know, well, you know, there's a preacher over there. Let's go ask him for help. You know, again, as though it was like a rabbit's foot, as though Ezekiel or a preacher or you know, somebody else or something else you would consult when you get in trouble. Without repentance, okay, there are no rabbit's foots. God is not a vending machine. Just because he's God doesn't obligate him to do something for you. Okay, that's what this chapter is really trying to describe here. God is not there just waiting to serve you without your heart being with him. That is not the way it works. And the chapter is really, really clear on what God thinks about all that. So we get to verse 12. Ezekiel 14, 12 through 20, we read this. Let's read this section. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or, verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. We'll stop there at verse 20. And again, the point is really clear. Look, I am not obligated, God says, to save the mass of this people. You know, I'm not being prevented from judging my people and this land the way I promised I would do back in the Torah, back in Leviticus 26. You know, we get the whole blessings and cursings things in Deuteronomy, the later chapters of Deuteronomy. My hands are not tied from doing this. And if you think that I'm going to not do it because there are some righteous left, think again. Hey, think again. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were among them, only the righteous, the righteous will only be saved themselves. I'm not going to save the wicked and the evildoers on their behalf because they're there. Again, that is not the way it works. Now, later on in Ezekiel, we're going to see things. The soul that sins, it shall die. Again, you know, the right, again, the sinner, the wicked, is not going to be saved and delivered or passed over in terms of judgment because of what somebody else does, because of the believing loyalty of someone that's true. They're not going to save the wicked. The wicked are responsible for their own hearts, for their what the place they're at in their relationship with God. They're either estranged from him, or again, Yahweh is the focus. The God of Israel is the focus of their believing loyalty. That's either true or it isn't. And God's not going to overlook it for the sake of someone else's relationship with him. It's not the way it works. You are responsible. You're responsible for your own response, you know, to the truth that God gives you, not someone else's. So it's actually really clear here, and it's pretty telling because, again, the language goes back to Leviticus 26. Again, this whole idea of throwing all these things at the land, famine, devastation, plague, pestilence, driving the people from the land. The land will not be spared, and the covenant violations will not be ignored because there are a handful of righteous people still left. Again, that isn't the way God works. If they're righteous, you know, God, you know, by implication, God is saying, I know they're righteous in there. I know who they are, and they'll be saved. But you won't, just because they are there. The covenant and the presence of faithful people will not impede judgment. And the rationale for it, you know, why is God taking such a hard line here? Well, he says, again, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I do all these things to it. I mean, acting faithlessly is sort of a clue here. The Hebrew term is a little bit stronger than that English rendering. This comes from Leviticus 26. This is a term that you'll find in Leviticus 26, verse 40, where it says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, so on and so forth. The term here refers to performing treachery, being, you know, faithless is, I mean, that's a tough word, but being treacherous, betrayal. This is a spiritual betrayal. And we know what the terms of the betrayal are because, again, Ezekiel has been talking about the idols that are in the people's hearts. It's all about worshiping another. Again, I don't know how many times we can say this in the series on Ezekiel, and again, Ezekiel says it over and over and over again. The issue, the primary issue, and really you could say the whole Old Testament, this is the core of Old Testament theology. Again, this is why Jesus goes back to the first two commandments, okay? You don't worship another. God will not tolerate rivals. And we've used the example of David before. David was a mess. He does terrible things. But the one thing he doesn't do is he never worships another god. So he can screw up with frequency, and he can do it spectacularly, and he does. But this is the one thing, the one line he does not cross. And it's, you know, again, in the context of Old Testament theology, he still knew who the true God was, and he refused to align his own heart with another god. Yes, I'm a deplorable person. Yes, you know, I committed adultery. I had somebody killed. You know, all these things that David does, I am awful. I'm deplorable. But I'm not going to bow down to another god. I'm going to let the chips fall where they may with the true God, and I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to repent. I'm going to hope that he'll have mercy on me. I am not going to turn my loyalty to another. And this is really emblematic, again, of salvation. Across the board, across the testaments, salvation is something that cannot be gained by moral perfection, and therefore it cannot be lost by moral imperfection. The issue is, where is your believing loyalty? In whom do you trust? Who do you worship? What is the object of your faith? Who is the object of your faith? That is consistently the question. And I harped on this in Unseen Realm, and I'm not going to go any further with it here. But again, salvation, defined as believing loyalty, requires faith. Okay, we believe that this is the God of gods. Yahweh is the God of gods. In fact, this is true. And he has put himself into a covenant relationship with us, with me, not because I deserve it, not because I have moral perfection. I don't have any moral perfection. It's because God desired the relationship. And I'm either going to embrace it and trust that he will deliver me from death. He will deliver me in the afterlife. I will be with him forever. I will not be left in the grave. Again, speaking as an Israelite here, I'm going to assume and believe and trust that he will deliver me. He will take me out of Sheol to be with him when I die. And I'm not going to believe that about any other, period. Again, it's very easy to see how this relates to the New Testament articulation of the message of the gospel in Christ, because Christ is the same Yahweh incarnate. And by the way, doesn't that put people who deny the incarnation, whether it's some bizarro sect within the Hebrew Roots sect or something else, okay, doesn't that put them on really insecure footing? I would say, yeah, it does. It really does. We need to start examining the implications of the theological stuff we say. It's important. And a lot of people will just make, you know, willy-nilly statements about doctrine, not realizing the interconnectivity of doctrinal thinking across the board. Okay, the Bible doesn't present a smorgasbord of thought when it comes to salvation. It's very consistent. So again, just thought I'd throw that out. Now there is a difficulty in this chapter that we need to address. And I'm betting it's one that no one in the audience has ever heard before, but this is the kind of thing you'll run into in Israelite religion in graduate school or a Daniel class or something like that. And that is the reference to Daniel in this section of Ezekiel 14 is actually a difficulty. Think about it. Now, this is Ezekiel living during the 6th century BC. He's taken in the second wave of captivity. Daniel was taken in the first wave. So Ezekiel and Daniel are contemporaries. We don't really have, when this is happening in real time, when Ezekiel's preaching, he's preaching to a limited audience, the people who are within earshot, okay? So how would those people know that Daniel, the biblical Daniel, is this great example of faith? The book of Daniel, as far as we know, doesn't exist. It was written at the same time, or we guess, because they're living at the same time. And Daniel, of course, is in Nebuchadnezzar's court. I mean, he's not out there by the river Kivar wandering around with the exiles and doing, you know, servile work. How do they even know about him? And again, what the fact that the books aren't written yet, how can Daniel be a reference point here? And you could ask the same question of Noah, again, if Genesis 1 through 11 hadn't been written yet, if that's going to be during the exile or a little bit after, do you have the same difficulty there? Job, again, a lot of evangelicals assume that Job is like the earliest book in the Bible. Okay, I don't believe that, and most Old Testament scholars don't believe it either. None of the arguments for Job's earliness is really a good argument. You can turn them around and argue for lateness as well, or an exilic situation. For instance, well, there's no reference to the law of Moses, you know, so the law didn't exist yet, so Job is written before the Torah. Well, maybe the law isn't written yet because Job isn't an Israelite. Did you realize that? Job isn't an Israelite. And maybe, again, it's because the people for whom the story was intended don't have the Torah. They don't have the tabernacle. They don't have the temple. They don't have the priesthood because they're not, Job isn't an Israelite. I mean, I don't want to lapse off into, you know, the dating of Job here. The Hebrew of Job, a lot of it is actually late in terms of the grammar and whatnot. So, you know, for the sake of our discussion here, you know, that might present a problem too. It just depends when the book was written. So we've got a difficulty here. Now, you could argue that Noah and Job were likely known to the exiles, you know, through tradition. You know, you have the flood tradition. Again, that's going to be something, and it was widespread through the ancient Near East from great antiquity onward. I mean, you could have the Israelite take on this, be part of oral tradition, the character Noah be part of oral tradition before it ever gets written down. That's certainly workable. That's certainly possible. You could argue the same for Job because the theme of the righteous sufferer was well known in the ancient Near East. Egypt has this material. Mesopotamia has this kind of material. Again, the person who's blameless before the gods, and then the gods or the council says, well, yeah, they're only this way because of this, that, and the other thing. And the whole question, why do the righteous suffer, which, again, is a big theme in Job. I mean, you have this material familiar. And so it's very possible that the Israelites could have had this story, again, circulating in their consciousness through oral tradition before Job gets written. Or Job could have been written. We just don't know. So Noah and Job aren't really the most they're not really the heart at the heart of the difficulty here. The real heart of the difficulty is Daniel. Again, if this is Ezekiel's contemporary, and by biblical chronology, we know he is, how would the exiles know him as this exemplary figure when the events of his life were still playing out? Okay, that's the issue. Now, there are a couple of proposals here. One is people could say, well, this part of Ezekiel was written after the exile. It's post-exilic, and that would give the book of Daniel time to have been written. And, you know, whoever's putting, you know, this together could have included these names in chapter 14, again, under inspiration, and there you go. Okay, problem solved. People are going to know who Daniel is because by this time the book would have existed. You know, you don't have to be living in the you know, where the king lives to know who this guy is, so on and so forth. And that's the way that it would make sense. Okay, that's one possibility. The second is we have a post-exilic editing of this portion to include Daniel. So one is a composition argument, the other one's an editing argument. It kind of six of one, half dozen of another, works the same way, both of those. The third proposal, and you'll this is the one you'll get, again, if you're in graduate school sitting in an Israelite religion class or a Daniel class or an Ezekiel class for that matter. The third proposal is that this Daniel is not the biblical Daniel. Rather, this is Daniel, who was a well-known, at least to the people of Canaan, a well-known literary figure from Ugaritic material. Now, just a little statement by Block here. The tale of Akkad, this is an Ugaritic story, tells the story of a legendary king, Daniel, characterized as upright, sitting before the gate beneath a mighty tree on the threshing floor, judging the cause of the widow and adjudicating the case of the fatherless, unquote. I mean, in other words, this is a good guy. He's an upright person, and this is a well-known figure because of Ugaritic material. Now you say, well, that's just, you know, what's the evidence for that? Well, here's the evidence. I'll give you three lines of evidence for it, and we'll talk about whether this makes sense or not. The big one, the one that draws attention a lot, is the spelling, believe it or not, of the word, of the name Daniel. Daniel in Ezekiel is spelled, and hopefully, even if you don't know Hebrew, you'll be able to follow this. Daniel in Ezekiel, in this chapter, is spelled D-N-Aleph-L, Dalet Nun Aleph-L, four consonants, okay? Literally, it would be, if you took the vowels out, it would be Don-L, just like the Ugaritic guy. In the book of Daniel, believe it or not, the name Daniel is not spelled that way in the book of Daniel. It's spelled with five consonants instead of four. Dalet, Nun, Yod, Aleph, Lamed. Daniel. Okay, for those who know Hebrew, the Daniel, you have the Hirach Yod in there, the long I with the Yod. So Daniel and Ezekiel is not spelled the way Daniel in the book of Daniel is. They're different spellings. And since the one in Ezekiel, again, corresponds to four consonants, Don-El, scholars have noticed this. Because you would think if the guy in the book of Daniel is the reference point here, that Ezekiel would spell it the same way. But he doesn't. Okay, the scribes, whoever put the book of Ezekiel together, they do not spell it the way it's spelled in the book of Daniel. So when scholars notice this, it's like, and then they think about, okay, the chronology here, it's like, well, you know, well, that's interesting. We wouldn't expect that. Second line of argumentation. Well, Ezekiel apparently does know of the Ugaritic Don-El, but that's a good assumption to make because Ezekiel mentions Don-El. Okay, he uses a lot of Ugaritic material in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 says, again, this is a diatribe against the king of Tyre. Remember, the king of Tyre is going to be the one who exalts himself, you know, to the highest of, you know, above the highest of the gods, and I sit in the seat of the gods, and, you know, refers to himself, you know, with the Semitic L word and all this kind of stuff. Again, if you've read Unseen Realm, you're going to be basically familiar with the use of Ugaritic material, the divine rebel, in Ezekiel 28. Well, in that chapter, we read this in verse 3. You are indeed wiser than Daniel, Don L. No secret is hidden from you. So scholars would say, well, look, the same four-consonant Don L spelling there is in Ezekiel 28, and Ezekiel 28 is full of Ugaritic stuff. So it's probably a good assumption that Ezekiel, the writer, you know, the person, the prophet, or again, you know, one of his followers who may have, you know, helped put the book together after Ezekiel was gone, that they knew this material, and this is the guy they're referring to, Don L, not the biblical Daniel. Third line of evidence is that Noah and Job were not Israelites, according to the biblical record. Of course, Noah is living before there was an Israel, so he's not an Israelite. And Job, again, is not cast as an Israelite in the book of Job. So the use of Don L, a Canaanite guy, wouldn't be so bizarre as it seems. So those are the three lines of evidence for saying this isn't the biblical Daniel. It's this guy from Canaanite Ugaritic literature, this upright guy, okay? And again, scholars are gravitating to that view because of those three things, and again, because of the apparent chronological disconnect, because Ezekiel and Daniel are contemporaries. Again, how would the exiles know, when if Ezekiel's preaching about the biblical Daniel, how do the exiles know that that's a godly guy if they'd never met him, because he's over there in the king's palace somewhere, and they don't know anything that's going on, and the events of biblical Daniel's life are playing out at the same time? So how does that make sense? So this is why scholars go there. Now, here are the problems. There are problems with this idea. One is that it's true, and Block points this out, that the fuller form of Daniel with the extra consonant does show up in Mesopotamian literature, specifically 18th century BC Mari letters. So the fuller spelling was known. And so that leads some people to think, well, it doesn't make any difference if the fuller spelling, five consonants, or the lesser four consonant spelling is used. They could have been interchangeable. Okay? Again, that's possible. Number two problem is that Don L of the Ugaritic literature was a pagan. He was Ugaritic. He was a Canaanite guy. So he actually worships a god other than Yahweh. You know, Yahweh isn't in the Ugaritic material, okay? So Dan L of the Akkad poem was a pagan. He worships a foreign god. And again, the whole story is much more at home, you know, with the Canaanites and pagans than the kind of, you know, people Ezekiel is targeting, you know, or sort of naming or describing as loyal, faithful followers of Yahweh of Israel. They're, you know, he's not a Yahwist. Now, in DDD, Dictionary of Deities and Demons, they have an entry on Daniel, Don L, and it goes like this. I'm going to read this to you again just to get, so you get a fuller picture of Don L. He's not just a good guy who judges the widow and the fatherless and all this kind of stuff. You know, he's not just this upright guy who you know, can be trusted, you know, to judge faithfully. Okay. DDD says, in the Ugaritic literature, we find a king named Daniel or Don L, who is initially childless. He supplicates the gods and is given a son, Akkad. The divine craftsman, Kothar Vachasis, gives Akkad a present of a bow. The goddess Anat takes a fancy to the bow and offers Akkad silver and gold in exchange for it. Akkad declines and then offers to make him, and then Anat offers to make him immortal. But Akkad refuses to believe her, since old age and death are the lot of humanity. Anat then plots revenge against him and kills him by sending her attendant Yatpan in the form of a vulture to strike him down. The bow, however, is broken and falls into the sea. Messengers from Baal relate to Don L and his daughter, the late-born Pughat, what has happened. Don L beseeches Baal to break the wings of vultures so that he can rip them open and see if Akkad's flesh and bones are in them. Eventually, he retrieves his son for burial and laments him for 7 years. So on the one hand, the Don L figure of Ugaritic literature is an upright guy, according to the Canaanites, you know, and according to just being a good guy. He's not, you know, a wicked cheat and an unjust judge and all that sort of stuff. But he's clearly a pagan. He might be exceptionally wise and exceptionally good in the way he does his job in leadership, but he is a pagan. So if we assume that Ezekiel knows the literature, Ezekiel knows he's a pagan. So why would he include a pagan in this list with Noah and Job? Now, again, what's the way out of this? I would think, you know, that again, if you're listening to this, you're thinking we got to veer to one of the other two, that, you know, what we're reading here in Ezekiel post states the story of Daniel. Well, okay, you can argue that, and that will resolve the problem. That will resolve the tension. Then the Israelites would have known who Daniel was, and the use of Daniel, the reference to Daniel here with Noah and Job, would make sense. But then you have the problem of, when was Daniel written? And if any of you have ever studied Daniel with any amount of seriousness, you know there's a huge debate over whether Daniel was written in the 6th century BC or the 2nd century BC or some combination thereof. So you've got issues with the late authorship of Daniel there as well. Now, again, this is one of the reasons. It's a reason you wouldn't think of, because usually people who would resist the late authorship of Daniel do so because of prophecy. Well, you can't have Daniel being written after the fact, so that the stuff he says is prophecy about the Babylonians being defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. You can't have that being after the fact, because then it isn't predictive prophecy anymore. It's something that, you know, it's prophecy after the fact, which is a Second Temple genre of literature. I mean, that much is true. But it really looks like then you can't take the content of Daniel as predictive prophecy. It's a bit of an overstatement, because there's still prophecy going on that post-dates any of the four kingdoms, but, you know, we get the point here. I mean, there's a big disconnect there, you know, if you take the late view of Daniel. So, you know, this is one of the reasons, believe it or not, this Daniel problem in another book, in Ezekiel, is yet another reason why a lot of scholars feel that we need to defend the earlier authorship of Daniel sometime in the 6th century, not just to, again, avoid the problem of prophecy after the fact, but also to make sense of Ezekiel's own reference to Daniel as a godly character. Again, because they were contemporaries in the biblical chronology. So we'll leave it there. I don't want to, you know, rabbit trail any further. I mean, if we were doing a podcast series on the book of Daniel, for instance, you know, I would just tell you, and I can tell you in summary, that there is no slam dunk linguistic argument that requires a late date for Daniel. There are linguistic arguments that can support such a claim, but there's no like smoking gun, oh, this has to be late because of this thing over here, this feature of the language, the grammar that I hear. Basically, the linguistic stuff is kind of a stalemate when it comes to the dating of the book of Daniel. And I know evangelicals who take the late date and still believe in predictive prophecy. They just say you have to find it elsewhere. You don't have it here. You got prophecy after the fact as a genre, and away we go. Okay, so don't equate this in your head with, if you take a late view of the authorship of Daniel, you're somehow an unbeliever and a liberal and all that kind of stuff. You wouldn't be. Again, I can introduce you to evangelicals who take the late date for, you know, reasons they think are, you know, require them to do that. But I think the honest statement is that the linguistic evidence for dating Daniel late is a stalemate. Okay, there's nothing that compels it. But since that evidence does exist, people who are liberals, okay, we'll set the evangelicals aside for the moment. People who don't have any sort of confessional commitment will take the data that does support a late date, and they'll say, well, hey, you know, we don't believe in this predictive prophecy stuff anyway, so there you go. We're going to argue it's late. Plus, the whole apocalyptic genre thing is a big deal, and Daniel fits better in that period than somewhere else. Of course, that ignores works like Kvanvig, who traces the apocalyptic thinking and the material in Daniel, like the Son of Man, all the way back to Mesopotamia. Again, there is nothing that compels a late date for Daniel. The key word there is compels. So if you're comfortable with that, you're comfortable with the early date, then what you have to argue here to straighten out this problem in Ezekiel 14 is that we have a an authorship of Daniel sometime in the 6th century, and it would have predated this section of Ezekiel that mentions Daniel, because we need Daniel as a book and as a person to have some history before people who read Ezekiel would understand the reference to him along with Noah and Job as being a truly godly example. That's the way you have to approach it. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 14, picking up with verse 21. Right after, you know, Ezekiel makes the point, look, even if these three great men of the faith lived in the land, that ain't going to help. Okay, verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence. Okay, the four there are the sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence. Four acts of judgment. To cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it. They will be left in Jerusalem. Sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, okay, when they come out to you, and he, again, he's speaking to the people right there, you know, with him in Babylon who are already exiled. When they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you will know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. We'll stop there. Again, basically God is saying through Ezekiel, look, when these people, when Jerusalem meets its end, and we get another wave of exiles in here, and they're going to be the righteous are going to be among them, they'll tell you that what Ezekiel said was true, that God punished Jerusalem. Jerusalem did fall. The temple did fall. And the reason was the idolatry that was going on in God's own house and in God's own place. God was justified in doing this because we violated the covenant, but we're here. Okay, God spared us. We were faithful to him and he spared us. We're here now in exile, but then they would be a sign of the fact that God is still being merciful. God is going to preserve a remnant, and the remnant will be brought back to the land, as Ezekiel has alluded to before. And so then the preaching point is really going to be, those of you who are here in Babylon, are you going to get rid of the idols in your own heart or not? Are you going to be part of the remnant or not? Because if you don't, you're going to die here. You will perish. You will not see the land again. And you're done. This is your destiny right here. So we're starting to get a little bit of a glimpse again where the Jerusalem's destruction is looming here. And this isn't the first one, but it is a bit more, you know, pronounced in context. And Ezekiel's a little more blunt. When you see these people, the doom is not going to – it is what it is. It's going to happen. But when you see people who survive out of it, you're going to know that it was justified. And these people are going to be a consolation. Because if what Ezekiel said about the doom of Jerusalem is true and came to pass, what he's also said about God's intent to preserve a remnant, that's true too. Okay, Ezekiel wasn't lying there. Just like he wasn't lying with the doom, he's not lying with the good part. You know, the blessing part, the consolation part. Now let's look at Ezekiel 15 real briefly. It's only 8 verses. And we will, you know, append it to what we've done here with 14. Ezekiel 15 reads, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest." Notice he's contrasting the wood of the vine with the trees. "Like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. Now this is known, that's the end of Ezekiel 15, that's the whole thing. This is known as the parable of the vine by Old Testament scholars. And Taylor, I think, has a nice summary of it, so I'll read that to you. In this poem, Ezekiel likens Israel to a vine, a comparison which has a long history in Hebrew tradition, going back at least as far as the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49. Usually the force of the simile is to be found in the fruit-bearing properties of the vine, which make it so highly esteemed among men, but which are all too rarely evident in the life of Israel as a nation. Deuteronomy 32:32 would be an example, Hosea 10:1. Ezekiel, however, ignores the fruit, as if to imply that there's no question of Israel producing anything good. In other words, they're not going to produce anything good, so why even talk about the fruit? Taylor says, and instead, Ezekiel draws a picture of a wild vine of the forest, whose only point of comparison is the quality of its wood. This is, you know, this, the wild vine of the forest is notoriously useless, not being firm enough even for making a peg to hang a pot from. And it is of even less value when it has been charred in a fire. The figure used here is of the wood having been thrown on the fire as fuel, being subsequently snatched from the burning, but for what purpose? The application is then made to Jerusalem, insignificant and not worthy to be compared with the nations and cities round about. Then charred in the fires of enemy invasion in the days of Jehoiakim, spared from total destruction in 597 BC, but fit for nothing more than to be thrown back into the fire to be utterly consumed. Taylor finishes by saying, implicit in the parable is the prophet's response to those who imagine that Israel, as the vine of the Lord's planting, was indestructible. Cut down she might be, they thought, but it was only a temporary setback. Before long, the stock would shoot again and Israel would flourish as she had done in days gone by. Such naive optimism was the object of Ezekiel's incessant condemnation. Israel and Jerusalem were finished. That's the end of his quote. So chapter 15 basically compares the wood, you know, this wild vine to trees in the forest. The trees are really useful, but the wild vines that we find in the forest are worth nothing. The only thing you can really do with them is burn them. And you burn them for a while, and then you take out, is there anything left in there that we can still burn? Because that's the only thing we're going to do with it. Yep, okay, throw it back on the fire. Make another fire with it. It's the only use for it. It does nothing. It is good for nothing. And Ezekiel is comparing the people of God, you know, the Israelites in Jerusalem, with that. And like Taylor says at the end, okay, you were put into the fire in 597, you know, one of the waves of captivity, and you think, well, that's over. No, it's actually not. What's left of you is going to be burned again, put back in the fire, because that's the only use for you. Nothing good, nothing lasting is going to come from you because you're like this vine. And again, Ezekiel doesn't even, the metaphor, the simile, isn't even a fruit vine. Like there's no question. I'm not going to talk about vines that bear fruit because I'm talking about you. You don't bear any fruit and you're not gonna. It's just a moot point. So let's talk about this thing over here. At least it has one purpose, to be burned up. That's pretty much you. So chapter 15, again, lowers the boom, again, trying to disabuse the people who are hearing this of any notion that God's going to look upon them favorably. And back to Leviticus 26:40, you know, though you escape from the fire, fire will still consume them. Leviticus 26:40 says, even if you escape, I mean, in not so many terms, You've acted faithlessly. You've committed treachery. The verse says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery they have committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, then I'll reconsider. But Ezekiel's whole point is you haven't done that. You are still, back to chapter 14, your idolatry is in your heart. you are still acting faithlessly. You are still committing spiritual treachery. So you're living Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, God said the goal was that you would be my people, I would be your God. And if you do these things and you repent, then I'll remember the covenant. I'll remember the covenant and bring you back. But if you don't, there's nothing to bring back. It's over. You're finished. So God wants to promise a return to the people Ezekiel is ministering to. That's what Ezekiel's for. He's supposed to, you know, say these things. His message is, again, Jerusalem and the temple, they're finished. They're history. It's over. But those who do repent, those who realize the justification, why this is happening, they will be among the spared and they will come back. If you don't, you're either going to die in Jerusalem or you're going to die in Babylon. That's it. That's the story. Now, what's really interesting about this, and we'll wrap up with this, because I don't want to belabor it again. We've mentioned this in previous episodes. All this Leviticus 26 stuff, again, about here's what's going to happen. And it did happen. Israel, both kingdoms were destroyed. One was scattered to the wind. The other was sent to Babylon in exile, okay, and brought back. But yet, when Paul quotes Leviticus 26, about I will be your God and you will be my people, where does he quote it? He quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6. Okay, Corinthians, they're Gentiles. He's writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile church. Again, the church, this thing where circumcision doesn't matter. It's the circumcision-neutral thing we call the church, the people of God, in the New Testament context. That's where Paul decides to quote the promise, the hope of Leviticus 26. Again, Paul could have said, oh, well, this already happened. Yeah, that's when Judah returned from Babylon. No, he doesn't do that. Again, he doesn't deny the event occurred. Of course, he knows his Old Testament history. He knows that the people were brought back. But now he casts Gentiles with Jews. He casts the church in the same light as the people of God, the elect people of God. Again, the people who had access to the truth, had a covenantal relationship with the true God. He takes all that stuff and applies it to the church. Again, circumcision doesn't matter. Again, that doesn't mean Paul denies certain things about ethnic Israel. What it does mean is that he affirms that the way God looks at believing Gentiles is to look at them as though they are the seed of Abraham. And that is precisely what he calls them in Galatians 3, again, through the hand of Paul. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. It couldn't be any clearer. So this, again, is a factor with how we think about return language from the Old Testament. And that relates to how we think about eschatology. It relates to how we think about the church, the people of God, all these big picture things again. And it refers back to, again, already not yet sort of paradigm, that the kingdom is not just for the Jew. It's not, these promises are no longer tied to an ethnic group, a people. They don't exclude that people, but they include the Gentile. Again, it's important, again, to notice how these passages are used and repurposed and quoted in the New Testament. And, you know, since it touches here on Ezekiel 15 and Ezekiel 14, this whole message about what God intends to do in the wake of the impending doom here. And we need to have this fresh in our minds as people living long after these events and people living after the cross. And how are we to think about these things? So we can get a good message, you know, again, from the two chapters, you know, practical message about where is our loyalty, where is it, and about how we can't assume God is going to bless us if we have idolatry in our heart just because we're part of a group, we're part of a family that has faithful people in it. God is not going to pass over our unfaithfulness, in other words, our unbelief, the fact that we are aligned with some other God or no God at all, God is not going to overlook that because of what someone else believes, because of someone else's faith. It's a good lesson, but also, again, how we should look at ourselves as the church, again, in our day and age, in light of all this.
That's right, folks. Mike did say lowers the boom when he was referring to God, so you did hear that correctly. So,
are you going to edit that out? How many times can you say you're doomed?
I love it. I like it. All right, Mike. Well, you want to let us know what's going on in New York here coming up in a couple weeks?
Yeah, we should mention this. Let me get the precise date here. I'm getting ahead of myself to the conferences here. October 24th, I will be in Rochester, New York, or near Rochester, New York. The actual address is a Victory Church. It's on Wildbriar Road in Rochester, New York. And that'll be from 6:30 to 8. And I'm going to be doing a presentation on the two powers in heaven. And it's a good entry point for folks, you know, who might probably will be getting their first exposure to my content, you know, divine counsel kind of stuff. Again, applying, you know, looking at scripture in its own context. We're going to be doing the two powers lecture there, and also be doing some Q&A afterwards. So that's 6:30 to 8, Victory Church, Wildbriar Road, Rochester, New York, on October 24th. It's a Monday.
And also next week's chapter 16, I'm sure, is one people will be eagerly waiting for.
Yeah, so we'll have to bundle this with the one on 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah.
There you go. We'll have a rating, rated R.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Well, Mike, we appreciate it. And if you haven't done so, please go leave us a review and rating, if you don't mind, wherever you consume the podcast. And just want to thank y'all for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.